Appreciate you being in the house of the Lord with me. Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, the 16th chapter. I've been talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. 2 weeks ago now, we talked about a God to call Father. Last week, a Son to call Lord. And this week, we're talking about the Spirit to point the way. And we'll probably have three messages, maybe one more than that, on the Holy Spirit. Because it's very important and vital that we understand who it is that deals with our lives day in and day out. John chapter 16, read the word of the Lord with me. I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going away. I'm going away to him who sent me, and not one of you asked me, where are you going? Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own, but he will speak of whatever he hears. And he will also declare to you of what is to come. And he will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it unto you. Heavenly Father and God, in the precious name of Jesus, we come before you and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open up our ears to hear and our eyes to see and our hearts to receive the truth of your word this morning. Help us to embrace the truth to the level that it begins to change us. And Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that you would glorify yourself in our midst. Holy Spirit, we are amazed in the presence of the God, the Spirit. And so this morning we again praise you and welcome you into this congregation to speak truth into our hearts, to lead us, to direct us, to convict us. And Holy Spirit, you are just welcome here. And we pray that you will glorify Jesus in our midst, and that in our midst you might change people's lives by your power and for the glory of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we think of the Lord Jesus, what do we think of? There's one word I think about when I think about the Lord Jesus. All right, and I think about the Father, it is the word love. For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. And the Son so loved the world that he died for it. So with the Father and the Son, I think of them in the context of the Word of God as demonstrating love. But has it ever occurred to you, what is the greatest gift that Jesus has given to the church? Now some say, well, the greatest gift that Jesus has given is salvation. Well, that is true, because without being saved, what I'm about to say won't make any sense. But assuming that you have received eternal life in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that the Lord Jesus gives to his church is the person of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes to the church and he baptizes the church. We are baptized into the Son by the power of the Spirit. We are indwelt with the third person of the eternal Trinity, who is God. He proceeds into this world from the Father and from the Son. He is co-equal, and yet he chooses to live within us and to direct us and to guide us and to live with us. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit, no wonder Jesus uses words like counselor, comforter, the one who comes alongside. And here in our text, we see Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very important to know the context of a passage. It's important to know the content, but it's equally important to know the context. And so as my former professor who's with the Lord now, Dr. John Burns, used to say to us, he said, a text without a context is usually a pretext for something else. This text that he's given to us is in the context of his teaching on persecution. He's teaching them about the reality of the Holy Spirit with them when he leaves and persecution comes. And so he says in verse 1, these words, he says, I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. This word stumbling is where we get our English word scandalous from, or scandal from. It's a scandalon. And Jesus is saying, I want you to understand that you're going to suffer for being my children. And because of that, I want you to understand I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so that you will understand when that time comes, you won't stumble. You won't be scandalized. How could this happen? Well, why would he tell them that? Well, because they had many different motives for following him. Not the least of which is they wanted to be the top dogs in the kingdom. You know what I'm talking about. You remember James and John's mama coming to Jesus. And what did she say? She said, I wanted you to arrange it so that when your kingdom comes, my boys can sit on your right and on your left. They often argued amongst themselves as who would be greatest in the kingdom. And you know why you argue about something like that? Because you think the answer is you. That you're going to be top dog. When the kingdom comes, you're going to get to be top dog there. Well, I guess you used to say top underdog, maybe, under the Lord Jesus. But they had interesting motives for wanting to follow. Even as late as the book of Acts, before he ascends, what's the question on their mind? Is it now that you're going to give the kingdom to us, implied, and put us in charge? So now, is this when it's going to happen? And so they had many different motives for following him, but not the least of which was they were waiting for the kingdom and they wanted to be in charge of the kingdom. And Jesus knew what was going to happen and knew that God's plan was different from their plan. He said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be my followers and it's going to cost you in this world. And I'm telling you these things while I'm with you so that you won't stumble, you won't become scandalized when it happens. And notice what he says. Why do I know it's going to be persecution? Because he says in verse 2, they will ban you from the synagogues. And in fact, the time is coming when they will kill you and think they're serving God. Now, today we don't really understand that reality. You see, a person gets upset in the church, what do? They take their marbles and go home. Or they go to another church and say, well, you know, you didn't shake my hand when you were shaking everybody else's hand. And you didn't do this or you didn't do that. So I'm just taking my marbles and going home and I'll join the church down the street. You couldn't do that in the time of Jesus. To be de-synagogued in the time of Jesus would mean that you would become a social outcast to every Jewish person. You would be a persona non grata. You would be worse than an idol-worshipping Gentile as far as they were concerned. Now, I use this illustration. Those of you who are trekkers are going to appreciate this illustration. Those who are not are going to go, our pastor really is a nerd. But if you've ever watched Star Trek, especially the Next Generation, there's this group of people called the Klingons. Okay? And one of the things they do is if you betray the Empire, is they have a trial, basically, and they say your name, put their hand over their hearts, and turn their back on you, and you are never to be remembered by name or presence again. In other words, they were having a public funeral for you. You did not exist anymore. That's what it means to be desynagogued. You would not exist. Your best friend wouldn't talk to you. Your parents would have a funeral service for you, and you would not exist as far as they're concerned. And if that's not bad enough, loving Jesus is not only going to get you desynagogued, there's going to come a day when loving Jesus and living for him, Jesus said, is actually going to cost you even up to and including your life. That's the context of the teaching of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Look at what he says. He concludes it. He says, I've told you these things so that when their time comes, not if their time comes, but when their time comes, you will remember. I told them to you, but I didn't tell you them from the beginning because I was with you. What was he saying? He said, I didn't tell you about the Holy Spirit and what's going to happen in the future because I'm here with you. When the bridegroom is with the bride, it's a time of celebration, not a time of sadness. Now, in light of that context, he teaches us three very specific truths about the Holy Spirit, and they're found in the verbs in verse 8, verse 13, and verse 14. Three things the Holy Spirit's going to do for them. He is going to convict the world of sin. He's going to guide them in all truth and righteousness, and he's going to glorify the Lord Jesus in their midst. So we're going to focus on the first thing that Jesus talks about this morning. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world will be one of conviction. Look, if you will, again in verse 5. I'm going away to him who sent me, and no one of you asks of me, where are you going? Because I've spoken these things to you, you sorrow in your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, and he will do something. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in the world is the conviction of sin. Is the conviction of sin. The word translated convict here in the text means to refute an adversary completely or to prove guilt until there is an acknowledgement of the truth that the charge that's being made against the guilty is correct. So the work of the Spirit in the world is to force people to face the reality of their sin and its consequences. Now, I want to help you with something. This was asked me in the first service. He said, so what is the Christian's role in that? You see, our role in this process is to make the truth of God available. But it's the Holy Spirit's role to make it acceptable. Did you get that? Your job is to make it available. Go into all the world. Make disciples, teaching them whatsoever things that I've commanded you. Okay, so our role is to preach the gospel, is to go out and is to make the truth available. And it's the Holy Spirit's role, through conviction of sin, to make it acceptable. What is sin? Well, I'm glad you asked. There have been many definitions of what sin is or is not. Leon Morris, noted New Testament scholar, said the basic sin is that sin puts itself at the center of things and so consequently refuses to believe truth. In other words, I hate to be preacherly, because sometimes people go, that's a preacher statement, but it is true. The word sin is spelled S-I-N for a reason. It puts I in the center of all things. See, it is the idea that I am in charge. I am the captain of my own ship. I will determine what is right and wrong for me. I will determine all of those things pertaining to my life. I am in control. In its essence, that is what sin is. It is to miss the mark. or in this case, to substitute a different mark than the biblical mark. In fact, Augustine had this definition, and I think of all the definitions I've read about the nature of sin, this one is the best and most all-encompassing. Augustine said, anything done without the motive of glorifying God is sin. Anything done without the motivation of glorifying God is sin. So no matter what you find yourself doing or saying, the motivating force behind it is to bring glory to God. If it's to bring glory to yourself, if it's to put you in the center, if it's to make you look good, whatever it is, then that becomes sin. That's why even good things that are done by people have the taint of sin upon it. Because there's no way to divorce yourself or make yourself neutral in that reality. That's why the Bible can say in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. I wish I could have lived about, 15 years before Augustine and come up with that definition. That is such a good definition of sin. But it's a great reflection of what sin is. Why do we do what we do? We do it for our benefit. We do what we do because we want something out of it. God doesn't even factor into the equation. And so it becomes sin to us. Even moral people, as the world sees moral, lack the central motivation to bring glory to God. That's why Jesus said the Holy Spirit had to come. He has to come and bring conviction of that reality. It's beyond our capacity. It's a supernatural task, and only divine intervention will ever convince the sinner that even our best is at best sinful. And at worst, far worse than just sinful. It's cosmic treason. The Holy Spirit brings about the conviction of sin. C.S. Lewis, describing this reality in his book, The Great Divorce, speaks of a loss of sensitivity to sin that happens in people's lives without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he has two spirits speaking to one another in the netherworld, and they say this, don't you remember on earth, there were things that were too hot to touch with your finger, but you could drink them all right. Those of you who are coffee hounds, I see some of your coffee cups and the steam is rising off your coffee. And it's hot enough for even touching with your fingers. Hot. And yet then you turn around and go, suck it down. That's the idea here. There are things that are too hot to touch, but if you quickly just suck it down, all of a sudden you've participated in it. You've enjoyed it. He says, so if you accept it and drink from the cup to the bottom, you will find it nourishing. That is, that it'll make you feel good you did it. But if you try to do anything else with it, it scalds. It burns. That's the way sin is when you embrace it. It scalds, it burns. And the one who makes you aware of the scalding and the burning is the Holy Spirit. If he did not do his job, we would never know Jesus. If we did not have the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, we would never turn to Christ. Because our natural tendency is to be drawn not toward godliness, but sinfulness. Our natural tendency is to embrace darkness, not light. To love self rather than God. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us see that. And you know, we don't convince each other very effectively of sin either, do we? I'm always amazed at how the world operates. In our current political climate, does it not amaze you, as it does me, the hypocrisy that's rampant in those who cover the particular politics right now? This is a group of a cultural elite that celebrates the sexual revolution in all of its forms, and yet is horrified by someone who takes it to the extreme. This is a culture that celebrates situational ethics, that the situation determines how you respond, and then they're scandalized by someone who has both a public and a private approach to truth and what they really believe. You know what the biblical word for that is? Hypocrisy. It's amazing that same group of people will look at us who know Christ and say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. I like what Vance Havner said. There's only one difference between hypocrites in the church and hypocrites outside the church. Those in the church know they are. And why do we know that? Because of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we repent. And that's why we seek God's forgiveness. And why we ask for the power to not be hypocrites. Without the role of the Holy Spirit, you're watching around you a culture that is disintegrating. And apart from the convicting work of the power of the Holy Spirit over sin, it cannot do anything but disintegrate. The second thing Jesus said, he will convict of sin. But notice something else. He says, he will convict the world of righteousness. He will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment in verse 9, about sin because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit's the one who convinces sinners of a need for a Savior. But notice he moves deeper. He says, and about righteousness because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. There are two ways to understand this idea of the conviction of righteousness. Some interpret this to mean that it's the Spirit convicts the world of its need for righteousness. Or, and I think this is the correct interpretation, is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world's inhabitants that their understanding of righteousness is flawed. You see, the fact that Jesus returns to the Father where he cannot be seen on earth underscores the need for the Spirit to remind and to convict those who live without the sight of the Lord Jesus just what righteousness actually looks like. And without this constant reminder from God himself and the power of the Holy Spirit, we readily redefine righteousness so that we can obtain it by our own means. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm glad you ask. Well, the world says the sexual reality of the world is acceptable. It's sensual nature. It's unrighteous desires. Those things are acceptable. After all, how many of you have ever heard this? We're only human. How depressing is that? We're only human. We're only flawed, sinful, separated, hell-bound humans. The world doesn't say that, but that's what the Bible says. And so it accepts its definition of righteousness. And what does God say? God says, no, that's unrighteousness. And that's what the world does. It redefines righteousness until it feels like it can achieve it itself. And that's why we're always circling the drain. Even an astute politician named Daniel Patrick Moynihan referred to that process as defining deviancy down. See, God says, here's the standard. The world says, here's the standard. And it's the Holy Spirit who says, The world's standard of righteousness is flawed. And even in the Supreme Court, just look at the definition of what is marriage under the Obergefell decision. It's the world's definition of what marriage is. And God says, no, that's not marriage. God's definition of marriage is a covenant definition of marriage. It's not a contractual definition. And we see that played out over and over again. And so the Holy Spirit comes in his convicting work. D.A. Carson said, righteousness must then be taken ironically to refer to what the world holds to be righteousness, even if God judges it to be unrighteous. And so the Holy Spirit comes in convicting power to help people to understand the difference between God's standard of righteousness and their standard of righteousness. God's correct understanding of righteousness, because God is the righteous one, not human beings. Why Malcolm Muggeridge, in his little book called The End of Christendom, wrote these words. And my wife in the first service heard this quote, and she said, it's a little long and it has a lot of syllables. Make it simpler. So I'm not insulting your intelligence, but she's probably right. Listen to what he says. He says, the world's way of responding to decay is to engage equally into two false camps. That's what he's saying. One is idiotic hopes, and the other is idiotic despair. One says that we can expect to put everything right with a new fuel, a new drug, detente, world government, another government program. But the other side says, just as foolishly and as confidently, that there's going to be some unexpected disaster that's going to improve all of mankind's life and lay us low. Fuel will run out. Capitalism will break down. Atomic fallout will kill us off. Overpopulation will suffocate us. Or alternatively, a declining birth rate will put us at the mercy of everyone. In Christian terms, such hopes and fears are beside the point. Christians know this, that in this world we have no continuing city. The crowns of the world roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom flounders. We acknowledge a king men did not crown, and therefore cannot dethrone, and cannot destroy. Thus the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, living in a society as depraved and desolate as our own, he said to the Christians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work. Concern yourselves with the things of God, the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. It was in the breakdown of Rome that Christendom was born. Now, in the breakdown of Christendom, there are the same requirements needed to eschew the fantasy of a disintegrating world and seek the reality of what is not seen and yet is eternal, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John says in his little first epistle. He says, beloved, don't love this world or the things of this world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life, that's all passing away. That's all disappearing. What are we to seek? We're to seek a kingdom, as the author of Hebrews says, a city whose builder and maker is God, and in which righteousness rules. See, children of God, the Holy Spirit's job is to help the world see there is a vast difference between the two. And it's our job as believers to live as if it's true. Thank you. So live as if it's true. I know every 4 years we get all worked up in our country about this or that and who's doing this or who's doing what. I understand all that. That's the nature of the world in which we live. But you know what? I'm going to do my best and pray through everything I can pray through and seek God's wisdom and choices I have to make. But I'm going to tell you this. Ultimately, as much as I love my country and as much as I love the United States of America, it's a kingdom of man ruled by sinful men and women. And it will never be the kingdom of God. So I'm going to keep seeking the things above. And if it costs me, it costs me. And I'm going to let the Holy Spirit use my life, the Word of God, to point people to the reality that their view and their understanding of righteousness is flawed, and they desperately need to come to the one who understands what true righteousness is, the Lord Jesus. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. And he convinces the world, in verse 11, of a coming judgment. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Bible's very clear that this world is under the sway of the evil one. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ judged this world unworthy. And sin as deserving of judgment. And the unbeliever who refuses faith in Christ must be convinced by the Holy Spirit that he will suffer the same fate as the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, if they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. I know that's hard for us to think about, isn't it? It's hard for us to think about the reality that hell was created for Satan and his demonic horde who rebelled against God. And all those who love him and his ways will be there with him for eternity in that lake, in the lake of fire, which does not get extinguished. Leon Morris, talking about this role of the Holy Spirit, said, "The work of judgment refers to the defeat of Satan on the cross. The defeat of Satan is not an arbitrary feat of power, but a demonstration of God's judgment. Justice is done to this world by the overthrow of its evil ruler. And the cross was the condemnation of all that the world contained, its pride, its envy, its hatred, its rebellion, its unbelief toward God. And the function of the Spirit is to apply that condemnation of the world that the cross represents and make it conscious of the reality of judgment." In all three of the arenas of sin, of righteousness, and of a coming judgment, all focus on the reality of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The ministry of the Holy Spirit on the earth is to convince all of the earth's inhabitants that only doom awaits them who have not dealt with their sin at the foot of the cross, admitted their desperate need for righteousness, and their insufficiency in being able to have it, and that no hope exists for them apart from Jesus Christ. Do you see now why the Holy Spirit's ministry is absolutely necessary? Why Jesus said, it is good for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, he doesn't come into the world and do the work that only he can do. You know what would happen? If the Lord Jesus were still walking on the face of the earth, there would be a limited number of people he could influence in his earthly ministry. But because he's gone back to the Father and sent the Spirit, there's no boundary, no geographical boundary, no situational boundary, no sinful boundary that the Holy Spirit cannot move and work in. Said in the first service, I wanted you to understand this. Can a leopard change his spots on his own? Can I just tell you something? A leopard's not even aware he is spotted. A fish is not aware that he swims in water. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, humans are not aware of their desperate need for salvation. That's why so many people, when you ask them about spiritual things, they're like, I'm going to use my farming background. They're like looking at they're like a calf who looks at a new gate. They don't have a clue. Because a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to make fools wise unto salvation. That was one of those preaching moments that if you were awake, you would have said amen. Thank you, Lee. It's not your job to make foolish men wise to salvation. It's your job to tell them how to be saved. But it is the Holy Spirit's job to make fools wise to salvation in Jesus Christ. And you are here if you know him because he does his job well. You're not saved because you walked an aisle. You are not saved because you prayed a prayer. You are not saved because you know the Roman road or the four spiritual laws. If you are a child of God, it's because the Holy Spirit of God came upon you and convicted you of sin and your need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And there is no one who's entering into heaven on their own terms. It will be on his. He comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the coming judgment. You know, as I think about the work of the Holy Spirit and I think of the reality of giving an invitation in his name, I'm always reminded of a problem. And the problem is the reality that we have so marred the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we oftentimes can't determine whether it's the Holy Spirit or something else. And when we're sitting there and we're thinking, am I right with God? Am I right with God? We're examining ourselves. And then we go, oh, well, that's just me thinking about that. Beloved, you don't think those thoughts apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? You don't think thoughts about God apart from the Holy Spirit. You don't desire righteousness apart from the Holy Spirit. I don't desire righteousness apart from the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't go, oh, that's just a bit of undigested beef. That's just me worrying about stupid things. No, that's the work of the Holy Spirit talking to you about you and about how you're relating to him, the Lord Jesus. Someone says, you know, it's tough when the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon you. Do you know what's far tougher? And what would be impossible is if he didn't bring any upon you to walk with God. That's why the invitation is always the invitation of the Holy Spirit to come follow Jesus, to repent of sin and receive salvation, which is found in no other name but in the name which is given unto among men by which you must be saved. And if you've never encountered the Lord Jesus as a desperate sinner who is in conviction of your sinful need of salvation, then this morning our invitation to you is to respond to the convicting work of the Spirit of God and be saved, to become a child of God by the work of that same Spirit. But also, this convicting work of the Spirit also implies to believers who are walking the guilty distance. You know why I call it the guilty distance? Not because I'm brilliant, it's because I heard Johnny Hunt use that phrase, and I really love the phrase, but here's the reason why I use it. It's because we're like Peter, oftentimes. We do love Jesus as believers. But we have a tendency when it costs us something to pull back, to follow him from a distance. And as that distance gets greater, it gets easier and easier to not identify with him, to not count the cost. Until you can get so far away from him that when confronted with his faith in the Lord Jesus, he cursed and said, I didn't know him. No wonder the Bible says that he left there when the cock crowed. Who do you think caused him to weep bitterly? It was the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that when the cock crowed, he looked at the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus looked at him. When the Lord Jesus looks at your life and my life, does he see us walking closely with him and wherever he leads we go, or does he see us walking a guilty distance? And you know what, beloved? It's not just young people who walk a guilty distance. It's not just young people who need to be at the altar. There are some of us who are seasoned citizens who need to deal with being walking a guilty distance before God. And one of those ways you deal with is the issue of, are you a part of the body of Christ? Do you belong to the family? We sang this morning, how good and pleasant it is. One of the reasons why God gave us the church was so that we would hold each other accountable for the truth of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit together. We're going to talk about that later. We talk about guiding us in truth, how he does that. But as we stand around the room, we're going to give an invitation. It's not my invitation. It's not the church's invitation. It is the Holy Spirit's invitation to respond to what he is talking to you concerning your life. And what's really there. You can fool the pastor. You can deceive the deacons. You can pull the wool over the eyes of every believer. But you'll never pull it over the eyes of the true and living God. The Holy Spirit knows what's in us. Heavenly Father and God, this is your invitation. Do what only you can do. Only you can bring about the conviction of sin. Only you can bring about the conviction of righteousness and our need for your standards. Only you can remind us of the judgment that is coming. And only you can change our hearts. In the matchless name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing.